Psalm 30. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cry to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment, His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. This is the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray and ask His blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that we would come to understand the deliverance that we have from all of our troubles in Christ, and that we would understand your unfailing mercies and eternal kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Grant, Lord God, that this would be so, that we might glorify you and love you with a whole heart and undivided mind. We praise you and thank you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. So I said earlier in this worship, Psalm 30 is often classified as one of the penitential psalms, along with 6, along with 32, 130, and a couple of others as well. As I was preparing this and reading some of the commentaries, some of the sermons on this, that whole idea of penitence, of repentance, didn't come up too often. And I'm still kind of stymied by that. I'm not sure why more wasn't made of it. I think it's partly because the psalm does deal with physical sickness, and we're shy, rightfully worried and careful to not equate one's physical condition with sin, known or unknown, in someone's life. But I think you have in this psalm particularly an illness coming upon David that is a result of his own pride. And as we work through the psalm, we'll see more of that. God sends the illness to recover David, to bring him back to himself. And so underlying this is still the idea of the need for repentance. Now, God brings us to our knees in several ways. When we sin against Him, it may be that we're found out immediately and we're humiliated and embarrassed by what we've done, just by people knowing and bringing to our attention. And that's enough to bring us, say, this is what I've done wrong. Sometimes it may be that we sin and nobody knows about it, but our conscience works on us. God's at work in us by His Word, and we realize we can't continue like this. We have to put an end to it, and we repent of it like that. Sometimes the repentance comes easy, and sometimes it comes with great difficulty. It may come with a loss of job, loss of family, loss of church friendship, as when we go to the last degree of church discipline and excommunicate someone for their unbelief or for their unrepentant sin. But in all of this, God is acting to recover the sinner, to bring them back to Himself. And whatever it is, whatever difficulty it is that we face, that others around us face, our response to that difficulty is counsel from God, love from God, and concern for that person, so that we might see them restored, whether it be physically, and that's all that needs to happen, or whether there's something spiritual behind all of that, that we may not know anything about, nor should we judge us there. But to weep with those who weep, to mourn with those who mourn, and to show them the love of God. Some of the commentators pointed out that in verse 1, David thanks God for not letting his foes rejoice over me, and they make the comment back to Job and his friends, and the way that when they saw Job suffering, they assumed, Job, you must have done something wrong, because we know that righteous men don't suffer as you suffer. So give up pleading your case, turn away, just confess your sins, and God will take this burden off of you. Well, the fact is that Job wasn't suffering because of his sins. And his friends were his friends and were doing well until they opened their mouth. When they were sitting with him in the ashes, in those 6 or 7 days, and being silent and just being with him, that's when they were being helpful. That's when they were being a comfort to him. And as we go through this, and as we deal with all those who suffer, it's a good thing to remember that the answers aren't always ours to give. Or that we do have the answers, timing is an issue as well. Oftentimes it's enough just to be there. Just to be there and to be silent. To not feel that we have to have the right word at the right time. Because sometimes our presence, our silent presence, can speak much more wisely than all the words we might give. Verses 1 to 3 are a praise for David's restoration. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. David exalts God, gives him praise, because from the place where David was in, God has reached down and pulled him from that. The word for drawn is used oftentimes of drawing water from a well. I thought, well, that's accurate enough, but I'm also thinking of characters in the Old Testament who were in a pit and literally hoisted up from that. I think of Jeremiah, who's tossed into a pit and just sinks in it up to his waist, at least, in mud. And his deliverance comes from that pit when a faithful servant comes and ties old rags together and lowers him down into the pit and pulls Jeremiah up from the pit like that. It's not a picture of drawing water from a well. I think it's a better picture of drawing somebody from just this dangerous and deep and ugly place that they're in. Think of another pit dweller, Joseph, who was cast into the pit by his brothers for jealousy, and then was drawn out from the pit and sold into slavery. But in all of that, God was behind it. God had purposes for Joseph to deliver and redeem his people. David, likewise, has not been drawn from a literal pit, but from the sickness that he was in, the suffering that he was engaged in. It's as if he was in that pit with Jeremiah, as in that pit with Joseph. And it's God who's brought him out. And so he gives praise to God for that. When he says his foes are silenced, God has not let the foes rejoice over me. It's not hard to imagine that David is king, or if David was on the run during the time before his kingship, that when people would hear bad news of David, hear that he was hurt, hear that he was suffering, people would rejoice in that. They would take pleasure in that. There's a little element in all of us, right or wrong, that whenever somebody we don't like is hurting, there's a part of us that says, well, I guess they deserve it, and that's a good thing. Sometimes it's maybe okay to feel that way if they're an enemy of God. I know I got into trouble with some folks one time when I said that when Saddam Hussein was executed, that was a good thing. But there's a difference between rejoicing in the judgment of God and being happy in the rightful judgment of God and the suffering of the righteous ones that belong to God. David was a righteous man. David was a saved man. And those who would rejoice over his suffering were sinning in doing that, because they were rejoicing over God as well. They looked at David, and when David didn't do well, they believed that God was being trashed as well, and that was just fine by them. Of course, they might not say it like that. They may be much more circumspect in their language than I've been. They might be much more holy and proper and be able to justify their dislike of David while still claiming to love God. But David knew who he was. David knew what purposes God had for him, because he was the anointed one of God, prefiguring Christ himself. For his foes to rejoice over him and his suffering was, in a real sense, for them to slap at God and say, well, what can God do? Does God keep his purposes? Does God keep his promise? David's praise of God for not letting his foes rejoice over him is also a praise of God for God defending his own name and showing that he will not be mocked. He will not be argued with or trifled with by those who hate him. In verses 2 and 3, the praise goes up again for the answered prayer. In verse 2, that we get this idea that the trouble that David's been struggling with is a matter of physical illness. O Lord my God, I cry to you for help, and you have healed me. Now, so oftentimes we think about healing today in terms of emotional healing or psychological healing. I don't want to diminish that. But it's interesting, the Bible doesn't talk about healing too often in that way. It talks about physical healing. And when there is a psychological matter to deal with, it talks about mourning and grief, or it talks about the deliverance of somebody from demons. So the Bible, in one sense, perhaps is kind of quiet on the psychology of all of this, but directs us very much to God nonetheless, and puts the matter here in terms of David's physical illness, that it brought him down so low that it's as if he was almost dead itself. O Lord, you brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. That's how bad off David was. I mean, it was as if he was a dead man himself. And again, you think of Job. Now, as I say that, I don't want to diminish the emotional difficulties that we have. God is very much there with us in the midst of that. And our being made well in the midst of that is a legitimate use of the word healing. But let's remember that whether physical or emotional, sometimes it's our lot to go through times of great strife and difficulty. And to learn from that, to lean on God, to trust Him, to continue to believe the promises, and that where there is a time to correct our thinking in the way that we view Him or in the way that we understand Him, to take that as well. In response to His being with us in the midst of our trouble, perhaps to learn from that trouble, why we are in that trouble, and be brought out of it by our better understanding of who God is and what His purposes are. But whether we're restored physically or whether we're restored emotionally, it's still a matter of praise for God, because it's God who has done it. God who has recovered us for His glory. God who's taken us from the point of helplessness that we find ourselves in. And of course, there's the allusion then to our own salvation in Christ. Because the suffering that David goes through, the suffering that we go through, should teach us how helpless we are. You know, people we know struggle with cancer and go through treatments. And in a lot of ways, it's out of our hands, out of their hands, out of the doctor's hands, whether they recover or not. But it's not out of God's hands. Of course, cancer is the big one, but there are smaller ones as well. And whether it's just the misery of a 3 or 4 day flu, it's still a matter for us to trust in God and to look toward Him and to realize His purposes are in this. And at least one of them is that we trust Him, is that we love Him through this. In verses 4 and 5, we're reminded of the proper balance of dealing with grief and joy, heartache and happiness. Grief is momentary, but joy lasts forever. In verse 4, again, the praises go up, but not simply for the physical healing, but for what David has learned through this experience. He understands that he's been brought low. And the idea in that is for his anger. In verse 5, David says his anger is but for a moment. So that's the first clue that we have, that David's physical illness has something to do with God's anger at David. Not anger as in, I'm throwing you out of my kingdom and I'm going to condemn you, but his anger at David's sin. What sin, we'll see in a moment. God has brought this upon David so that David would understand that he's done something is wrong. But as he understands that, he says, Lord, your anger with your children is but for a moment, but your favor is for a lifetime. There's the balance between the chastisement that we receive from God as Father and the sonship that we have with Him through faith in Christ, which will never be taken away from us. We'll never be cast out of God's kingdom because of who we are in Christ and what Christ has done with us and for us. Doesn't mean that there won't be trouble. Doesn't mean that there won't be discipline. But it means that God's purposes for us are good. His love is poured out on us in Christ. And that is never removed. That is never taken away. The anger for a moment, but favor for a whole lifetime. Again, this idea comes up in the idea of weeping through the night, but the night ends, and with the morning comes joy. One of the fellows, Derek Thomas, spoke of how nights are often difficult for those who are in physical illness, just wondering, when will this end? How long will this night continue? How long will the pain that I endure, that's typified by this night, continue? But the morning comes, and it's another day. God is still with that person. That person is still there, still alive, still praising God, still seeking Him. It's rough at times, but for the Christian, morning is not the last word. It's only for a moment. It's real, and it's serious, and it's deep, and it's heartfelt. But it's not the last word for us. A couple of verses that make me think of this. 2 Corinthians 4:17. This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. If I recall rightly, Paul is speaking there of his suffering as an apostle. The difficulties he's been through as one who's preached Christ faithfully. And the rejection that he's felt for others. And the rejection that the Christians face too for their faithfulness to God. Paul reminds them just for a moment. But what is preparing for you? It's preparing you for glory with God. God is working sin out in your lives, working it out of your heart, needing you, preparing you to be with Him forever. This recalls then to mind the idea that God is everlasting in His kindness toward us. He's faithful. He's true. Whatever the circumstances are for us who believe Him, for us who know Him, for us who are with Him in Christ, His purposes are good and His favor is never ultimately removed from us. So it's the reminder when we get grumbly, when we get unhappy, when we're frustrated with our bodies not working like they ought to, or bosses at work being real difficult, or the kids being a real struggle, or marriage is having a difficult time, that we remember that these things are in God's sovereign control and are being used by us to prepare us for glory. And if those little things can do that, how much more the difficulty we face being Christians in an increasingly, it seems, unchristian culture. The fact that when we speak of Christ, people don't listen to us, or people mock us. When we have to listen to news reports that attribute things to Mother Nature or Mother Gaia instead of the sovereign God. When we hear state legislatures and state courts presuming to rule over family life and revisit marriage and redefine it according to current terms instead of accepting what God has defined it to be. Those are things we feel. Those are things we're concerned about. But even in those things, God is driving us to trust in Him. Not to be passive necessarily in that trust. There's work for us to do. To proclaim Christ. To see the nations brought into submission. To see our own country acknowledge the law of God and the grace of Christ. But it teaches us that even as we work through those things, we trust Him. We trust Him to do what's right and to be preparing us for the glory that awaits us. In verses 6 and 7, you see the grace of God's withdrawal. The grace of God's withdrawal. Now, I put it like that because I hope it jars you a little bit. When God takes His face away, when God looks away, another psalm says, the sea creatures lose their breath. They shrivel and die. When God removes His presence from someone, there's trouble for them. But when God does that for us, for His people, it's an act of grace. It's an act of mercy because it reminds us of who we are in Him and what our need for Him really is. David, in verse 6, confesses to the sinner of pride, "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved." Who does that remind you of? Think of the rich fool in Luke. He told them a parable, Jesus did, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." And he thought to himself, "What will I do? I have nowhere to store my crops." He said, "I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you. Things that you've prepared, whose will they be?" David had looked at all that he'd been given, all that he'd been promised, and said, "Well, things are going pretty well right now. I'm where I need to be, and everything is just Jake. Everything is just fine." But God says, "No. Pay attention. Listen to me." Think of James 4:13, the warning to businessmen and to all of us who take tomorrow for granted. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town, spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." David, in verse 6, confesses to boasting, confesses to arrogance, confesses to pride. And that's why this trouble has come upon him. But in verse 7, as he reflects on what's been done, he's writing this after the event, he understands and confesses that it's by God's favor that he's done well. "By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong." The credit is given to God. Honor is given to God and due to God. But David only comes to understand it by hardship. "You hid your face. I was dismayed." For a moment, God's anger flashed at David for his sin of pride. For a sense, his sin of not giving God glory and credit for all that had been given to him. And it was that flash of anger, that momentary look away from David by God, that brought David low. And he understood what his sin was. He understood why God had brought this upon him. It's this that brings him to repentance. Psalm 32, which we sang earlier, is a little like that, although in that case it's not that God looked away from David and so trouble came upon David. It's that David did not own up to his sin and bore in his body the physical consequences of that sin. If trouble comes our way, it's right for us to ask, have I been faithful to God? Now, for those who are introspective among us, for the Eeyores among us, myself included, it's good to remember that there's a limit to self-introspection. You can only go so far, and then you say, I don't know. It's good to pray, Lord, search me and try me. See if there's any wicked way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting, the end of Psalm 139. To commit yourself to God and say, Lord, I don't know why this is what it is, but I know that you're trustworthy. I know that you're right. I know that you're true. Show me what I have done, if anything. But above all else, keep me and lead me and guide me through this. Restore me to the place that you want me to be with you. Verses 8 and 10. Perhaps in the middle of his trouble, David remembers that he cried out to God. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will it us praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? It's an appeal to the praise of God. David says, I need mercy. I'm going to ask God for it. And then if you're skeptical or cynical, you would say what David says is seeing. He's trying to give God something, and if he gives God something, God will give him something in return. They would say, perhaps, that David's not being honest with this. That David's not really concerned about giving God glory and giving God praise, but he knows those are the right words he has to say to get out of the situation that he's been in. But I would rather accept the fact that David understands at this point why he's been made. And he appeals to God on the basis of the glory of God. And he reminds God, speaking within the context of the covenant that David belongs in, that he, like Israel, has been called out of Egypt to praise God and to be an honor and a glory due to his name. And like Moses, when he reminds God and argues with God, when God's ready to destroy Israel for the sin of the golden calf, Moses says, Lord, if you do that, then the nations will laugh because they'll say, well, this is a God who can't keep his word. He led them out, but he couldn't keep them. And so God accepts that reasoning from Moses and relents of his punishment of the Israelites. I think in a similar way, David argues here, Lord, if I die from my sin, what will people say about you? How will I praise you if you let me die? I understand, Lord, that I'm here for your glory. That I'm here to give you thanksgiving and to tell of you before the people. To remind them of how good you are and how true you are. What does it gain you, Lord, if I die and I go down into the pit where the dead don't praise you, where the living can't hear and can't see you at work? So I think David's being honest here, not manipulative, not trying to pull one over on God. He's recognizing that whatever God does is right, but David wants to live so he can fulfill his earthly purpose on earth to glorify God. I thought about that, and the question came up to me. We're told by Jesus that whatever we ask in His name, God will give to us. And I wonder if what David is doing is giving us a real example of asking in God's name. But too often, we just close our prayers within the name of Jesus. We come to you in the name of Jesus. And I understand what we're saying, and I'm not criticizing any of us for doing that. But sometimes familiarity takes away the sharpness of something. We take things for granted. And what I understand about verse 9 is that it draws us back to what it means to pray in the name of God. We pray with God's glory in mind. We pray that He be magnified and that He be lifted up. And so while we go to God with all of our petitions and all of our requests, so Paul tells us in Philippians 4, to make everything known to God by petition and prayer and by thanksgiving, to tell it all to Him, but to do it all with the attitude that we have, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Not my glory or my well-being, but your glory be the controlling factor in all of this. Just selling yourselves out for the sake of God, for His glory. I mean, isn't that what we're made for? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever? And isn't it true that our greatest enjoyment of God comes when we're glorifying Him, when we're thinking of Him and meditating on Him and obeying Him and fulfilling the task that He's given to us and looking away from ourselves and looking away from our selfishness, looking away from our schemes for self-improvement and are resting simply in the glory of God and recognizing the meaning for us comes in giving Him thanksgiving and praise. Well, hear, O Lord, be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. Finally, in verses 11 to 12, David has come to the end of his remembrance of the struggle with illness. He's confessed his helplessness and praised God for His deliverance of him from the pit, from near death. He has acknowledged the grace of God, the kindness of God, God's fatherly relationship with His children that's not broken even by our sin. He's reminded himself and others that this sense of self-satisfaction that he's had is what has ultimately brought him low, and that's why God sent this disability upon him for a time. He's recognized that he lives and his purpose is to glorify God, and that has to be at the heart of all of his prayers, the heart of all that he desires. In verses 11 and 12, he sums it up. You've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. The end of the matter for the faithful is that the hardships are swallowed up in rejoicing. Jesus is preparing his disciples for his leaving, and he says, you know, it's going to be hard for you. It's going to be hard for me in all of this. But he tells them in John 16:21, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Well, this is how we need to view our hardships as well. Only for a time, only for a moment. But through that, something better is coming. To put it in a more cosmic scale, Romans 8:18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And I would add to what Paul says and simply say this, that we're being prepared for that glory to be revealed to us in the midst and by our sufferings. That God is using these things to purify us, to grow us up, to mature and trust in Him. Finally, so we consider the end. If we received eternal mercy, which we have from God in Christ, it's only right that eternal thanks be given. I will give thanks to you forever. Yeah, you might say that's poetic hyperbole. That's what you'd expect a Christian or a believer to say. But the fact is that our time with God in this life and the one to come after our physical death is one of thanksgiving and praise and enjoying God, glorifying Him. We don't wait until then to do it because we see His mercies now. And so we begin now with the recognition of His love for us poured out in Christ. We begin now with understanding how great His love is in forgiving us our sins. We continue with recognizing His providential care over us in all matters, trusting in Him to do what is right, even though we don't understand it at the time. Even though we don't see His hand in it, we take by faith, according to the promises of God, that His hand is very much indeed in it, for our good, but even more so for His glory. And for that we give thanks to God through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the troubles that we face, for the way that You humble us and bring us low, in order that we might see You once again and be restored to our right minds and our right spirits. We ask, God, that You would continue to lead us and guide us. We do pray, Lord, that we would not take our eyes off You. We pray that there's an easy way to learn faithfulness to You. We pray that would come. We understand that even though we do learn from the sins we commit, we do hurt others and hurt ourselves with that. And Lord, it's our desire to not hurt anyone, to not hurt your name, or to not shed disgrace upon your name, or do harm to anyone else. Lord, we pray that you would guide us and lead us, that we would be teachable and live with hearts willing to be molded and shaped, that we'd be obedient sheep led by you and directed in the way that we ought to go. We thank you, God, that regardless of our momentary decisions, your purposes for us are eternal and will last and will not be overruled or undone by us, because you've transformed us through Christ into your children. And we are grateful, God, for this life that we have, and pray that you would enable us to enjoy this and to live this out in ways consistent with your glory, and to bring others into it as well, that they might be saved from sin and death and hell. They might too join in the pleasure and the happiness and the joy that we have in being your sons and daughters and in glorifying you through Jesus Christ. We pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.